gives us great pleasure to have Michael come up and serve us once again. And his name of his discourse was Jesus Catholic.
All right, we're going to ask it to not turn the lights off because we're going to have a few scriptures. And yesterday there was a problem when I asked people to turn the scriptures. They forgot to bring their Braille Bibles, and they couldn't find out where they were going to. First of all, I want to say how much I've appreciated being here at the Jersey City Convention and being with you all again. It's a wonderful privilege to be with the brethren on the East Coast. Rich, rich blessings. I could have went home yesterday and felt very refreshed from being here. Thankful the hospitality of all the brethren, Jersey City. I don't even know who all is the Jersey City class, but I thank you and those who prepare the meals, and the hospitality of everything here has just been wonderful. And of course our hosts, I know they're not part of this class, but they're part of the brethren, at Russ and Don Shalhoub. Also, I want to make a sincere apology for some of the remarks I made in the last session. I think perhaps I might have offended many or some of you, and that was not my intention at all, and I'm deeply humbled by that. Just a moment. Perhaps I expressed a viewpoint of more sentimentality than scriptural based background and support. But I'm sorry. I'm sorry if I offended someone. I apologize, and I didn't realize I had even did it. But I appreciate those I did talk to readily accepted that, and they said they weren't offended. And I was kind of surprised that they weren't after thinking about what I said. So I apologize for that. Our topic about today's lesson, you know, I thought, well, yesterday I talked about Jehovah's Witnesses and picked at them, and the evangelical Christians, I had a little pick with them, the Bible students, maybe for misapplication of some scriptures or a tendency to. Today I offended some brethren. I think, what group do I have left to offend? So I thought maybe the Catholics might be a good place. And I was one, so I feel like maybe I have a little opportunity to speak on this subject. The topic was Jesus Catholic. There's a word I left out. It's not was Jesus a Catholic, but was Jesus Catholic? And there's a wide difference here just by using the word a or not a Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. That means broad in scope. And that can be in your desire and your blessings toward others. In fact, it's perhaps if you could put it in a sentence, someone, it would be called Catholic if they had a wide variety of interests, perhaps art and religion and science and history. They would be called a Catholic person because of their broad tastes. I was interested to find out that the word Catholic, although it doesn't appear in the scriptures that way, but the word, the Greek word, is found. It is found and it's not found. Let me explain that. If you look up in Strong number 2626, there's two words that say 2626, and it gives a word, and then there's another one, and I don't know why it does that, but one of them definition says it's universal. But I went to find that in the Bible and I can't find it, so I don't know why Professor Strong put that number in there. But the case where it does occur is Acts 4:18. And it's kind of generic. You'd probably never notice it unless you look at the Greek word. And it says, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. And the word Catholic, or where this comes from, is the words at all. I mean, they were disbarred from being able to preach the gospel anywhere in a universal context of their day and age. Recently, our class has studied, are studying the first volume. And in that, you'll remember Brother Russell has this chart, kind of a oblong-shaped chart, and he talks about the classifications of religion according to the numbers of mankind. And he breaks these up. Actually, it's not his chart. It's by one of the Christian denominations whose desire was to convert the world. That was their mission. And you're familiar with that chart. And I have this chart. Let's see. You can see at the top, it's religious affiliation as shown in Volume 1, which is published 1890. And instead of being in that graph form, this is a pie chart form. I think it's a little bit easier to read and decipher. And if you look at this and just examine this on an overall basis, you look at the Protestant group. And this is about, if you had 12 o'clock at the top and 6 o'clock at the bottom, like the face of a clock, 9 o'clock, 3 o'clock, it gives you the idea that the heathen, the large blue group, and this is 1890 according to their calculations, that over 50% were heathen. So if they wanted to convert the world to be universal, they had their work cut out for them. Now, if we add the idea of the Muslims, that should be an arrow pointing to that yellow space too for the Muslims. That takes us about three-quarters of the world population of that day needed to be converted to Christianity in order for salvation. These figures all add up to a population of about 1.5 billion. That was the Earth's population. If you add all those totals up, that's what you come to. 75% was 1.1 billion were, in Christianity's eyes, doomed to eternal torment. They didn't call it much separation from God. They were out on the open on this. This was eternal torment that these people were going to. We could break down analysis of this, but you can see the Jews, I have 1%, but actually less than 1%. They're also included in this group of those who would go to eternal torment. This is 1890. I also have an updated chart using the same classifications, and this is based on, I don't know, can everyone see this and read this? It's in focus for me, but... Okay, probably it'll never get perfect. But you can see, now this is based on 1996 figures from the Britannica Book of the Year. And we look at this, and if we can recall what we just looked at, over 50% is still Muslim, heathen. Also, if we add the addition of the Muslims and the Jews, who are also non-Christian, still three-quarters of the Earth's population are doomed to eternal torment, according to their beliefs. So after nearly 100 years of trying to institute religion and convert the world, they've not gotten very far, have they? In fact, if we look at the world population, they're not only losing, they're not even holding ground, they're losing ground. Because today, the population of these figures, the total, is 5.5 billion people. 75% of this number is 4.1 billion people. So if they really owned up to their own creeds, they would be teaching that 75%, 4.1 billion people, are on their way to eternal torment. And after 100 years of trying to convert the world, they're losing ground tremendously. And we're being very generous in that number, because those who claim to be Christians and are included in this term of Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox and Protestants, that number is probably larger than 4.1 billion. Now, today, they do a little bit more than just those classifications. If you really wanted to break this down into some more denominational ties, we have the Hindus, the Buddhists, and all these break down into percentages. And I'm just showing you this to show you that there are breakdowns within those structures. There are substrata under Hindus and Muslims and heathen and all these things. But They're the same figures. They all add up to what we talked about before. I do have, for your information, if you'd like to ever update the volumes, just I have this in a form similar to what I have shown here. It's a comparison chart. It gives you the figures of around 1880 and then the figures for 1996. And I've got a handout. If anyone wants to avail themselves, they'll be up here. And it's something that you can refer to. If anyone asks you these questions, you'll have a little bit updated chart. Sometimes I've been asked, in fact, I've been asked to do a little research on a topic that came into play with this. And that the question was, why did Jesus come to earth? Very interesting question. I'm going to cover that for just a moment. Why did Jesus come to earth? What was his purpose? You know, there's a lot of different opinion about why Jesus came to earth, who he was and what he did, not amongst the Bible students. We have it very clear. But the point is to show that Jesus is Catholic. He has universal scope. He has universal desires, intentions, and he has universal power, all backed by his Heavenly Father, who is also Catholic in that regard. Not a Roman Catholic, but Catholic in the real sense of the word. And I just want to go through a few scriptures on this. This is not rocket science, but it is special to us, I think, because it shows the universality of Christ and our Lord, the Heavenly Father. And I just want to point out a few of these and go through them, and then we're going to draw some lessons at the end. The first one is one that's known by all the Christians around the world. It's one of the ones they first teach in Sunday school lessons that people read and study and think about. For God so loved the world. Universal aspect. Not divided up. Not, I just don't love the Muslims or the heathen or the Jews. Any of this specialized group. God loved the world. How much broader and universal and Catholic can you be than that? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this goes on to state why God sent Jesus into the world. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, very simple lesson. Universal in scope. Catholic in thinking. Another text is Luke, the 4th chapter, verse 18. This was recited here at our panel earlier today. It's a quote from Isaiah, you'll recall. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now here it doesn't say anything about the whole world. But I would ask, who is not affected by some of these things or all of these things? Who amongst us or the world is not poor in some respect or another? Brokenhearted. In prison. And we realize the whole world is in this prison. The prison house of Satan. As this great taskmaster, the prison house of death. They're looking for deliverance, and this will be universal in scope. The recovering of sight to the blind. Not so much the literally blind, but spiritually blind, mentally blind. These also universal in scope. And to set at liberty them that are bruised. You know, who hasn't been bruised in life's experiences? You know what a bruise is. You take a hard bump from somewhere along the line, it turns black and blue and it's sore. The world and mankind are being pummeled in this day, all throughout civilization. So the Lord's message, the Lord's intent, universal, to deliver these people. The next passage, Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Now here we've had a change. The first two scriptures, for God so loved the world and the Spirit of the Lord, these were both Jesus' words about his Father, why his Father sent him. So we have Jehovah's purpose for Jesus' universality and what he's wanted to do. Now we have Jesus' own words on this subject. Why did I come? Why am I here? And this is part of it. We're going to find a few of these. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And here we see a universality in a sense of fulfilling the law. You know, doing that that would have been left undone because the Jews and because mankind could never live up to God's expectations in this sense. But Jesus came to fulfill these things. Another scripture, John 9:39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and that they which see might be made blind." Here, another reason why Jesus states he came into this world. The blind. Well, what blind is he talking about? You know, there's blindness in large degrees upon all mankind. But in this sense, I think it was a very special scope that Jesus was talking about here. Those who thought they saw, but in Jesus said they're really blind, were the religious rulers of his day. They were the ones who were telling the people, this is how you walk, this is where you go. We'll be your eyes for you. We'll be your ears for you. But Jesus said he came into this world that they which see might not see, and that they which see might be made blind. Another scripture. This is John 12:46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. This is kind of a universal call, if you will, that whoever wants to, whoever believes in me, I'll be a light for them. He came a light into the world. Sometimes when we look at what Christianity has practiced, they're very limiting in their scope of who are those who are seeing and who are blind. If you look at Christianity, they would tell us that all of you here in this room are blind. Look at what you believe about. You don't believe in the Trinity. You don't believe in hell. You don't believe in the immortality of the soul. You don't believe in hellfire, all these things. They would say we're blind. And yet here, we're saying just the opposite, that they're the ones that are blind. They're the ones who need to see with the lamp of truth. But I like this aspect, that Jesus came as a light into the world. A universal scope and dimension here. Number 6, Matthew 18:11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Well, who's lost? In one sense, Adam and his race have all been lost. In another sense, Jesus was really talking to the nation of Israel. They were the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But if we just limit it to Israel, then we're missing the grander picture, the larger scope. So I think it's good to include this idea of that which was lost being the human race. So we have, again, God and Jesus telling us the reason why I'm come is to save that which was lost. Universal. All mankind has been lost. Number 7. These are the words of Jesus to Pilate, or Pilate's words to Jesus. Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. You know, this is a very direct response to a question. Why did you come into the world? Are you a king? Yes, I am a king. This is for the whole purpose I've come into this world, is to be a king. Not king of the Jews only, not king of the Muslims or the Arabs or the Christians. I have a larger scope than that, to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Imagine, just look at this broad scope here. How universal can you get? How much more Catholic can you get than that? John 10:10 is another scripture. We love dearly. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And here is a kind of a new introduction to something that Jesus brought to life and to light here. And that is the two salvation concept I think we find here. I think we've got a wonderful Bible student interpretation of this. Most Christians don't know about this. They don't think about this two-dimensional aspect. And he came that they might have life, and we think of this as life on the earth, the earthly kingdom. Jesus came to do that. But if that's all he came to do, he wouldn't have been Catholic. He would have only had half the parts of the puzzle. Because God had a mission not only to bring the kingdom on earth, but he had the purpose to bring a heavenly kingdom. And that's where this part, and that they might have it more abundantly. So the privilege to run for the prize of the high calling is opened up here and addressed by our Lord. Now we've got one half of the pie, the earth, the other half, the spiritual phase of the kingdom. Now we're almost getting broader than universal. I mean, we're incorporating things beyond the limited time and scope of space and time that we have here on this physical earth. The ninth scripture, kind of an enigma to many people, many of our Christian friends in the world. I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I, if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose you that I come to give peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. This sounds like, why did the Lord come? And most people are kind of puzzled about this. They would think, oh, the Lord came to bring about his kingdom, to convert the world, and that's been the church's mission. And that's Christianity's mission. But that's not what Jesus said, the purpose why he came in this scripture. He came to send fire on the earth, trouble, division, disharmony, separation. This passage, if you're able to read the rest of it, it talks about the father and mother would be divided against one another because the implication, one would accept the gospel message and the other wouldn't. A son and a daughter, also likewise. Husband and wife, brother and sister. All these close divisions normally. Boy, you would think, what's going to separate a husband and a wife, a brother and a sister? These things are very strong ties. One thing that does is the truth. And we've seen that. I know many of you have gone through that. Some of you are here today with your spouse, without your spouses, because they've made a separation, or without your children, or your relatives, your close friends. How many have you lost because of your love for the truth? Now, we think this is a universal call in a sense that this is happening not just here in this country, but all those who accept the truth are going through like experiences across the earth, all the brethren experience these very same things. The 10th text, John 12:27. And this, as you recall, right before our Lord's passion, during his passion in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He could have said that, but he didn't. He said, no, for this cause came I unto this hour. So all the history of civilization kind of focused down to this very hour. How many years had gone by? 4,000 years by that time? And it all came down to the crux of a small, minute hour that all the world's restoration depended upon, what Jesus would do or not do right there. And Jesus says, no, I know there's a choice. I'm going to choose to do the Father's will. That's the cause that I came into this world for. The last scripture we have about Jesus' words about why he came and the universal scope and appeal which his message has. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And it's amazing to me that this scripture is wonderful when I think about it. Here, you know, if a person of great magnitude in our political world came into this room, you might react a little bit differently, or people tend to react differently to those who have some kind of power or authority or wealth or prestige. And you would think they would give due reverence. And you think Jesus, when he came to this earth, hell, he came to be waited on hand and foot, to be served and ministered to by the world. But he didn't. And that's mind-boggling to me. To leave that home in glory and to come and to be a simple, common servant. But he came not to be served, but to serve. And in this capacity, to give himself a ransom for many. And I think we like to think about the many here. Not a lot of people, but the many. He paid his life as a ransom for Adam and thus purchased all mankind. This is the ministering which he did. This is what he's really focusing in on. This servant gave his life. Not just a few coins of gold or silver, a few hours of his time. He gave his life for many, the world, universal, Catholic. We'd like to look at just a couple of scriptures. This is by the great Apostle Paul. What did he tell us about why Jesus came? Did he have this same concept of Jesus' universal appeal, universal dimension to it? Or did he have a very limited concept of why Jesus came? 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying. You know, Paul saying, you can put your money on this one. If you are a gambling man, count on this one. And it's worthy of all acceptation. It was a well-known and well-understood and readily accepted doctrine amongst the church that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's where we all are. He came to save sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. I love the Apostle Paul because he didn't stop there. Of whom I am chief. Wow, what humility. The great Apostle Paul wasn't afraid to admit that I'm a sinner just like the rest. In fact, I'm probably worse than most of you. It's amazing. But here he confirms Jehovah's word about Jesus' Catholic appeal, Catholic wishes and intentions. Paul confirms this. One last scripture of the Apostle Paul. Kind of interesting one to me. It says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I thought about this quite a bit, and I asked Ginger and I asked a few others, why did Jesus come as a Jew? What if Jesus had come as an Italian? I think Paul and Mary left. He might have some good answers for that. But why didn't he come as a Turk or an Arab or an Englishman? Scott. Why didn't he come as any of those? He came as a Jew. Was it just because, well, I don't know, it's as good a race as any to come as? Well, the Apostle Paul says that he came to redeem them that were under the law. And I began to think about this, and I thought, well, is Paul saying here, and I'm going to kind of leave this for some of your thoughts too, is Paul saying that if Jesus had come not as a Jew, then those who were born under the law would not have been redeemed by this ransom sacrifice? Is that what he's saying here? Well, I kind of think so. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Sometimes in my studies, let me tell you what I do. What time do we have till? 5:15? No, actually, I looked at the program. There is no ending time. So thank you. Sometimes in my research, I like to kind of come up with my conclusions. I like to do my Bible research. I like to bring in histories and commentaries and talk to the brethren about it. I bring in a lot of resources. And as much as I can, then I try to evaluate it, and I try to make a conclusion. And then sometimes after all that, I'll say, okay, I want to see how close I come to Brother Russell. Sometimes I already know because, you know, you've studied this and you've heard a lot about it. But this one, I don't recall reading or studying about. So I came to this conclusion. I think that if Jesus had not come as a Jew, then the Jews would not have been redeemed by the ransom sacrifice. And it sounds strange to think that way. Well, I'm glad to say that Brother Russell, I agreed with Brother Russell, or he agreed with me, or whatever you want to say. This is the comments on this scripture. And it says, the curse of the law put the Hebrews at a disadvantage as doubly condemned people. Hence it was necessary that our Lord should be born a Jew. And I got to think, well, it's kind of like an illustration. A person put in jail for a double murder. And let's say that time and circumstances eventually showed that one of the murders the person was not guilty of. Do they get to go free? No, they're still in jail because they're guilty of the other gross, you know, crime. So they would not go free. And that's what it seemed to imply in these scriptures about the Jew, about why Jesus came as a Jew. Okay, the last comment I'll just read too. Had Jesus been born outside of the Jewish nation, the redemptions for the world in general would have been the same as now, but the Jewish nation would not have shared in it. I'm going to leave that there for the time being. If you have anything that you'd like to talk to me about that or have a suggestion, I'd like to hear it because I do have interest in this. Let's summarize and draw a couple lessons. When we look at the scriptures, when we look about Jehovah's word, when we look at Jesus' word, when we look at the Apostle Paul and all the prophets and the apostles, we could add many more scriptures. We see that Jesus was indeed Catholic. Jehovah is Catholic. Roman Catholics are not Catholic. Now, the next time someone asks you, sometimes you hear this question, somebody says, to give an obvious answer to a question, they say, well, is the Pope Catholic? Now you can say, no, he's not. Because he doesn't share this universal aspect of appeal of the Scriptures to bless all the families of the earth. And they ask you, is God Catholic? Because when I grew up in the Catholic Church, I thought that Jesus was a Catholic. I thought he was like the first Roman Catholic, and that's why I'm a Catholic today, because I follow Jesus. Well, that's not true. But take the word Roman out of there, and you got it. Jesus was Catholic, and you know, that's why I'm Catholic today. That's why I'm a Catholic Bible student, because this universal appeal greatly appealed to me. No hell? You're kidding. Where are they at then, if there is no eternal torment? Oh, they're going to be resurrected and restored. Wow, I want to be what he believes. I'm going to be a Catholic Bible student, if there is such a thing. The question is, are you Catholic? We've looked at all these scriptures about Jesus' universal aspect, Jehovah's, and we ask ourselves, are you Catholic? Do you have limited scope sometimes in our fellowship, perhaps? And I offended so many people already, I thought about making a pie chart and dividing up into sectors of Bible students. But boy, I tell you, I probably wouldn't get out of the room alive. But it made me think about this. It made me ask my question to myself, how Catholic am I in my associations with the brethren? And this doesn't mean that you have to go to the Ukraine or India or Romania or across the country to show how Catholic you are. Sometimes all it means is turning to the person next to you. Hello, brother. Hello, sister. It's good to be with you. Let's talk about the scriptures. Or walking across the room. Or going to the other city next door. Or to the other ecclesia's convention. These things prove our Catholicity, if you will. Our concept of, I'm in harmony with Jehovah by being broad in my scope of loving the brethren. One last, this is the kingdom. I'm not going to be able to show it all. This is what I imagine the kingdom to be like. Instead of all these different sectors we had here all divided up in little fine little pieces, this kingdom is going to be universal. One people, one nation, one in harmony with God. And I didn't know what to title this class of people. The world of mankind, I like this, the ransomed of the Lord. The population, I don't know, but people have given estimates of 20 billion. Imagine 20 billion people all in harmony. No dividing up of this line and that group, and you're wrong and I'm right, and we're glad that you're that way and I'm this way. All in harmony, universal. The percentage, instead of 3% this, 2% this, 85%, 100%. There's going to be no deflection from this. Absolute is what we're talking about. Well, this is kind of an interesting figure. This means circa, or, you know, what year? I don't know. Some of you might have some dates. I don't know when this is going to happen. But I do know it's going to happen. And I thank the Lord for giving us such a wonderful plan to look forward to. Imagine this day. This one brotherhood of mankind in harmony with the Heavenly Father of, you know, universal Catholic appeal and aspect. We're thankful for the Father for giving us this plan to rejoice in. I pray that as you go home, you might rejoice in the broadness of God's mercy and wisdom and love, and that it'll make you think about being more Catholic.
Thank you, Brother Michael. I see a lot of smiling faces sitting in the audience for those refreshing thoughts, but for most of all for those lovely scriptures that were up there. After I introduced you, I went back and sat down, and you had that nice little comment. You said after you were refreshed being amongst the Jersey City friends, and after going home last night, you really had a good time. Your brother in the back said, did he fly all the way back to Seattle and come back the same day? So wherever home was a nice place, right? Even in here on the East Coast. Well, brethren, time's come to end this. We're going to, of course, sing Michael's two verses to close, and then we'll have a closing comment. And then what we'll do is we'll stand for all of 64, and then we're going to ask Michael to to ask the blessing on all of us as we depart from this little gathering that we've had here. So why don't we, before we have a couple of closing comments, why don't we sing? That was Appendix I, the last two verses of that. Thank you, dear friends. Without you, there would be no convention. And of course, we want to thank all the ones that served on the platform. We had one of the members that did not come, but it was amply filled in with all the other thoughts. We missed Brother Tim Krupa, whose mission was something else, to take care of his dad, and we understand that. So, but here we are at the end of this beautiful feast that we've had as eagles gathering together to feast on the truth, and we couldn't help but think of the little things that we take notice of. First of all, if I had a big enough arm, I'd give all of you a hug all at once. So consider yourself hugged, because I know we love each other, and there's many ways that we want to do this, but you can't. So this is how we do it, by thoughts and by prayer. And I missed the Montagues today. They wanted to be here, and as the trials come sudden, as you know, you could walk away from a convention, and all of a sudden our lives are different. So the Lord operates this way. He tests us, and actually, He looks on us as we leave these premises. That did we grow? And that's the whole point. How have we grown? How has our characteristic conformed itself to the image of Christ? And of course, these are the essential things that we should ask ourselves after we leave. After the beautiful discourses that we heard, we had a mixed diet, and of course, that's necessary. You can't have all doctrine and you can't have all prophecy. We had a very nice mixture that enables us to go on as stewards in the Lord's word. I couldn't help but think, when you're up here, you view this a little differently. And what I saw, like little things, I saw Sister Bleachers, the trooper for many, many years, and here she comes and gives her all. You know, all the old-timers that are struggling to get here, that have been around a long time. And the other thoughts were like, when I was up there, I see the testimony taking place. I see Brother August flying across, serving. Nobody asks anybody anything, and all of a sudden here the brethren are doing little tasks, and it's such a refreshing way to see how the body of Christ functions together. And then of course the brethren in the on the outside that were serving you, our sisters and several of the brethren, they want to thank you for coming and for enjoying their fellowship back there, although they were not with us in this hall here. There are also four other people, brethren, that are not here, that were here last year. And this is a sobering thought. And the four, two of our own ecclesia, and the others is our dear sister Mary Post, Ed Warfler, Mary Elizabeth Sanix, and Brother Chester. They were all here last year, and now all of a sudden there is a void. And as it goes on, this is why the congeniality of us amalgamating is more precious as the time goes on. So these times, they stand up, they stand in our memory bank very well, that we grow together in the love of Christ. That's the most important thing. We heard a lot about doctrines and all that, but the point is that we are to provoke one another to love, and that's the bottom line. And I feel that this has been accomplished here. So we want to thank all the dear hearts that came from a long distance, that sacrificed in that way, the speakers and everybody else that come here, that makes this their yearly end gathering. So my thoughts are with you, that we continue on battling this narrow way and continue on in each other's thoughts and prayers. There are many that are right now that are needful of prayers. Brother George Patius and his dear wife. Getting old. Sister? So you've answered me. And these are dear hearts that are on my mind all the time, and then all of a sudden, this is unbelievable, but time slips us and we start to forget things already. So anyway, we want to close with a word of prayer after...